Well, let's start in Genesis chapter 6. In the days of Noah, there came about quite a population explosion. And doing a little research on this, the estimates are that they figure there, at the time of the flood, there were somewhere from 4 billion to 8 to 10 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. And if you want to do the research on that, I can give you the websites and things, but somewhere as high as 15 billion. So there were quite a few people at the time of the flood. If you look up, there's a website on the internet now that'll show you how many people are on the earth at this minute. And it's funny because it's spinning. You can see the increase as you're looking at it. And it's about 7.5 billion right now. Here in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we pray today, again, for the people who aren't here, couldn't be here, Lord, that they are with you and fellowshipping with you, that they're safe, that they're healing, they're getting better. Lord, thanks for healing those that are here now. Lord, thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the great weather. We thank you, Lord, for the grace and the mercy that you give us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come into your presence and worship you. You're so worthy. We get to worship. We get to praise you. We get to look into your word. We get to pray. These are privileges. Adjust our hearts this morning and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word and what you're saying to us, and we would have our ears open. We have ears to hear, so I pray we're listening. And Lord, I pray we're listening to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at this point, the fall of Adam and Eve had reached universal proportion, I guess we could say. All but 8 people were hopelessly affected by evil. And the planet dwelt on evil thinking night and day. Evil thinking night and day. Think of how wicked this must have been with all those people. Their thoughts evil continually, night and day. So this says a lot. It means that there was no aspect of man's nature that wasn't corrupt, that wasn't corrupted by sin. Totally wicked. Verse 5 really defines the human heart. You know what, though? In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah the prophet wrote this for the Lord. The Lord says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord knows it. The Lord knows your heart better than you do. He says, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You know, I don't think more powerful statements on the corruption of man's heart could be written down. You know, there's hardly more powerful statements of the wickedness of the human heart. They're hardly conceivable than these. It says it all. If you think about it, you could be, as a sinner, it could be possible you could be pushed, you could be tempted, you could be put in a situation where you could do something you'd never, ever believe you could ever do. You know, and I don't want to go there and say, well, what if this happens or what if that happens? But it is possible. It is possible with our hearts that we could do the unthinkable. This point here with Noah and on the planet and everything, it's widespread. The heart is wicked. Now, in that word here, imagination, every imagination, in that word imagination is the word image. If you remember in the Old Testament, what was it they were worshiping? Images, idols. Every imagination, think about this. All through the Old Testament, idols or images were worshiped. So you can't help but think of the images today that are on your phone, that are on the internet, that are on TV, that are on billboards. Think of all the images out there today. And in a way, you could say people are worshiping those things, aren't they? You see that really nice car up there on the billboard, and you're like, oh, You know, for me, it's that big four-wheel drive pickup truck. I got to like, no, I don't need that. But those images, you guys know what I'm saying. If you watch TV, there's images everywhere. That's what the imagination of the thoughts in the hearts, it says that we're only evil continually. And that word is that word image. Image. Interesting. Images on your phone, the internet, billboards, whatever, wherever they are. They're worship. They're everywhere. How many of them are nothing but evil continually? There are whole TV stations that I would say you cannot watch a second of TV on that station because it's wicked continually. The images that are flashed in front of your face. And people are worshiping those type images. Nothing but evil continually. They're everywhere. How many of them are nothing but evil continually? And Jesus said in Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were," like what we just read, "so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." When Jesus comes back, the days will be just like that. How close are we then? I think we're pretty close. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And you know what? Peter says that they were willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. That makes me immediately think of the scientists today that willingly are ignorant because they take the facts and they're backed into a corner and they think there has to be an intelligent designer. There has to be a creator, but we're willingly going to be ignorant of that and say, no, we don't believe in God. Willingly. Well, how far can we be? And Peter also says that the times will be identical, as does Matthew, as did Jesus. We see the news all the time. It's evil. We know that it's continually evil. And like the rest of the world, we continue on. We're eating. We're drinking. We're marrying. We're doing, just like it says, everyday life. Those people on TV, do you ever get like numb to watching the news? Those people on TV where their house just was destroyed and they're floating in a boat with whatever they can salvage. Or their house was totally blown apart by a tornado. Or they're dying, they're starving, or whatever might be going on, or whatever we're seeing on the news, these disasters. Their house was thrown over a cliff in a mudslide, and we're watching this. Those are real people. They're real people, and we're going on eating and drinking and marrying. And I'm not saying that you're not doing enough or anything like that. I'm just saying that the everyday life continues every day. But in other words, the conditions of the world before the coming of Jesus will be like the conditions of the world before the flood. There will be an exploding population. Again, we're going to be at 8 billion really soon. It's not going to take very long. As in verse 1, an exploding population. How about sexual perversion? Verse 2. Demonic activity? Verse 2. Constant evil in the heart of man? Verse 5. Widespread corruption and violence? Verse 11. The terrorism that's going on today? In the name of whatever. The idolatry today is everywhere too. And in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. So God's sorrow at man and the grief in his heart, I think they're striking. See, God has feelings. He's not just this uncaring being that's watching and numb to it all. Not at all. It's striking. This doesn't mean that creation was out of control, and it doesn't mean that God had hoped for something better but was unable to, you know, come up with it or was unable to achieve it. He knew all along that this was how things would turn out. But our text tells us loud and clear that as God sees his plan of the ages unfold, it affects him. It affects him a lot. So God, again, he's not an unfeeling person, or he's not unfeeling in the face of human sin and rebellion. And that word repented here in verse 6, it's an anthropomorphic word. I remember telling you this before. It's when we give human characteristics or we try to describe with human words things that aren't human, especially when it comes to deity. We're trying to put human terms on God to describe God, or actually any non-human. But the rabbis say here, they interpret this as the Lord heaved with a great sigh. I mean, like, oh, it's grief. It's hurting. It's emotion. God is often spoken of in the Bible as being sorry or repenting. Other passages say that he never repents or that he never changes his mind. But this tension always occurs when we use human terms to describe God. He's God. You know, but the only words we have are human words. We use the words we have to describe him and his feelings and everything in human terms. But God is not fickle. People think of that. Well, he's fickle. He likes these better than those. He's not fickle. He hasn't made a mistake and he's going with plan B. That's not the idea. He's not fickle. He's steadfast and long-suffering in his redemptive purpose for humanity. His goal is the same, a righteous people that reflect his character. That's what he's after. And he's done everything he can to bring that about. When you really sit down and you think of all the blessings and mercies and grace that he's given you time and time and time again, time and time again, you don't have to earn grace. You know, time again, mankind's response and repentance of sin often determines God's actions in a particular situation. So you think about this. God chooses to work with sinful humanity. And I like that because just this past week, how many times have you sinned? How many times did you mess up? How many times did you go back to him? Lord, I did it again. I can't believe it was me. I can't believe I did that again. And he was there for you, and he's willing to forgive you. He wants to work with sinful humanity. His goal is the same, again, a righteous people who reflect his character. So this will only be accomplished by a new heart, which we've seen again and again in the book of Hebrews, a new covenant, which we've seen in the book of Hebrews. You must be born again. There's no other way. A new covenant. We've seen that in Hebrews. Now, a new covenant is one of the many things we've read here in the book of Hebrews. And what I like about this book of Hebrews, I think it covers everything. It really covers everything. And now we're going to find out how much more it covers. But first, in verse 8 here, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I love this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't mean that God showed grace just to Noah exclusively, does it? It doesn't. What does God find in you when he's looking upon you? What do we find in him? Well, I like this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it wasn't just Noah exclusively that could find this. All the others, I know they were wiped out, but God gave them all 120 years to repent. 120 years was how long the message was going on that there's a flood coming, judgment is coming. How long have you been warning your relatives? How long have you been warning your neighbors? How long have you been warning people that the Lord is coming back soon? Well, 120 years he warned them of their wickedness and that they could receive salvation. Peter says, again, that they were willingly ignorant back then, too. They were willingly ignorant. They just blew it off. You know, and that's what I'm finding today. You know, the guy who gets angry at me and starts yelling at me because I want to share Jesus with him, I like that guy more than the guy who's like, who cares? That guy's lost worse. The guy you get a reaction out of, that was my brother. He reacted like that. And it was because he got hit. He got pierced. You know, the guy who's like, who cares? That was my other brother, who's still not saved. You know, but they willingly ignorant. And today, again, I find that's where science is today. Willingly ignorant with the proof they have. Guys like Richard Dawkins, they're writing their books and stuff, and they'll write things that sound like they're right on the edge of believing, but no, that's a fairy tale. They're right on the edge of saying that all the facts point to someone having created this earth, this universe, but that's a fairy tale. It's like willingly ignorant. I did some research on the flood. I did some research, more research on the ark. I'm always doing research on this stuff. But do you know that today, if you go to the right website, and I can get it for you, the world right now today thinks that finding the ark is a fable, that it could be on Ararat, that it might be, and expeditions have all claimed to have found it, and on and on and on and on. But if you do enough research, you'll actually find out that I really believe they have found it. It's just a big cover-up. It's just a really big cover-up because Islam wants you to believe that it's in Iran. They don't want you to believe that it's on Ararat, because I really believe that it is. But anyways, that's a whole nother thing you can do on your own. But why are they covering that up? Again, I think, well, just like back then, they're willingly ignorant. Whether you believe that or not doesn't matter. But in Noah's day, they all had this opportunity to hear this message. They did. They do today, too. You know, picture Noah. You know, he's building this ark out in his front yard for 120 years. As you go down the street, you know, he lives on your street. All the trees in your front yard are gone. And here's this big boat down the street. And you've got to see this if you're anywhere near this guy. For 120 years, people are stopping by. What are you doing? Why are you building that? What's that for? Think about it. He was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. And he was preaching the message, and he had this great witness tool to do it with and everything. But many saw this boat being built, and I'm sure they asked Noah, what are you doing? Why are you building this? Who made you build it? Why? Noah preached righteousness. He didn't try to scare the people, but he tried to share with the people the message that God had given him. Anyway, the world refused to listen to the good news of salvation, and they ended up drowning in their sin. They wouldn't listen to the bad news either then, I guess. But God didn't just look at Noah with grace and everybody else with condemnation. God looks at everyone today, back then too, everyone with eyes of grace and mercy. See, the key here is that it's Noah who found the grace. He found the grace. What is the most unique thing to Christianity? Grace, isn't it? Grace. There's grace in no other religion or cult or anything like that. Not really. There isn't. It's grace. Another thing we've learned in our study of Hebrews is that the writer said in chapter 4, verse 16, right here in this book, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Noah found it. And the Lord's inviting all of us to find it. It's an invitation that's open to anybody all the time, every day, to everyone. Find grace to help in time of need. In a world falling apart, if you want to experience the blessing of God no matter what the situation is, then we have this invitation, again, all of us, to find grace. And again, the time of need is all the time. That's what I think. I need grace all the time. And I could find it all the time. Well, again, Noah had faith in God. He believed God and he found grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. That's the only way I can be saved. It's the only way you can be saved too. It's the only way. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. I like that. He found grace. See, it's there. It's an invitation to everybody to come to that throne of grace. He sits on a throne of grace. Well, Noah found it. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 again, please. We're going back to the hall of faith. We know that Abel had faith. Abel obeyed God. Abel presented the appropriate sacrifice unto the Lord. We know that he obeyed God. We saw Enoch. Enoch pleased God. How do you please God? Having faith and believing in him and obeying him, of course. But he believed God. He pleased God. What pleases God? Faith, right? Remember that without faith, we cannot please God. That's where we ended up. Without faith, you cannot please God. Simple. Verse 6, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, first of all, and second, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I can attest to this because I remember not seeking him at all. Then I can remember seeking him a little bit. Then I can remember getting saved and really seeking him with everything I had. And I know this is true. I know this is true. I absolutely know this is true. He changed everything in my whole life. Everything. First, that he is, and second, that he rewards them that diligently seek him. So verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So Noah was divinely warned of things that were not yet seen. Not yet seen, and he believes. He has faith. Not yet seen. Noah was warned of something that had never happened before. Think about this here. A flood? What's a flood? Seriously. Rain? What's that? You know, and then Noah's got to try to tell the people that are coming by saying, what are you building that for? Well, there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? What's going to rain? What's rain? It's never happened before. What do you say to your neighbors? Well, water's going to fall from the sky? Yeah, sure. Sure it is. Well, his faith was shown in not just agreeing that the flood would come, but in doing what God told him regarding the flood. How many people would have said, you got to be nuts. I ain't doing that. They're going to think I'm crazy. I've been there before. They're going to think I'm crazy. Well, God told me to do it, and they can think I'm crazy. If God tells you to do it, you do it. So he did what he was told regarding the flood. He was warned of things not yet seen. Remember, what's the definition? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Not yet seen. 120 years, Noah went out to his front yard every day and he worked on that ark. 120 years. Long enough that as his kids grew up, they were working too on the ark. He was moved with godly fear. He received the warning. He prepared an ark. Real faith always does something. Real faith should do something. The book of James repeats that theme over and over again. The phrase, he condemned the world, that doesn't mean that Noah was a man who preached turn or burn. You know, he didn't teach those kind of sermons. Sermons of condemnation to the world. Actually, it's just the mere conduct of the godly. Or it can be without any preaching at all. It can feel like condemnation to the world. You know, my one brother, I remember he's sitting next to me, and we're not saying anything. He doesn't talk to me anymore. But we're sitting next to each other, and he just looks over at me, and he goes, you just think you're so good. I'm like, no. No, I don't. That's why I got saved. Because I'm not. I needed Jesus, you know. But it's true. Sometimes that happens. It just condemns them that we're just around and everything. Peter, anyways, he called Noah a preacher of righteousness. So 20 years before his first son is born, Noah plans the construction of the ark with rooms for his sons and his sons' wives. In other words, he says, by faith, my sons and their wives are going to be saved, and I'm providing a plan for their salvation. And in that, I think, is a message for parents, right there. Planning a place for their salvation. I think all of us parents might want to underline this verse by faith and say, with the Board of Education, and the hammer of intercession on the other hand, and the nail of instruction, I believe, Lord, you'll take my labors and put them to good use, that my family will get saved, my good use in saving my family. Picture, they all work together on this ark. And I don't know who else was helping. You know, I think of like Methuselah. Methuselah lived in 969 years. Methuselah's name means judgment will come when he dies. At his death, it will come. Methuselah means that when he dies, the judgment is coming. So picture all the people around him. Don't let him go near the pool. Don't let him cross the street. Maybe he was working on the ark and he's up there on the scaffold and they're all like, no, no, we're not done yet. Get down, get down. But you could picture like, I don't know, I just have this really vivid imagination and I'm picturing this construction site with the ark there and everything and people coming by and laughing at Noah. Don't they do that to you? Don't some of your relatives and friends and neighbors laugh at you? You're one of them. You guys are crazy, so on. And all Noah wants them to know is that there's a way out. There's a plan. God has a plan. God loves you. God doesn't want to judge. Picture them all working on this ark. Next, we see the faith in the life of Abraham and the patriarchs. First is Abraham's obedience by faith. It says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Again, by faith. Abraham obeyed. He steps out in faith. He's going to a new place. I know what this is like. He's going to a new place that God had promised him, and he has no idea where, actually. No idea where. Imagine, Sarai, honey, God's shown me. We're going to move. Where? I don't know. Yeah. You've been drinking that? No, never mind. I mean, think about that. Where are we going? I don't know. God's sending us out. Where, Abe? I don't know. He just said go. But his faith was less than perfect, actually, because you can see this if you compare Genesis 12, verses 1 through 5. You can do this later with Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, where it's evident that Abraham at first, he only went halfway. As he was setting out, he only went halfway. He stops at Haran, which means halfway. He went halfway to the place God called him to go, and only eventually did he obey completely. Once his father died, he moved on. And I wondered, well, what was that all about? Was his dad holding him back? See, God had said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. See, he took his father's house with him. So maybe that was what was holding him back. Maybe, you know, it's halfway. It's partial obedience. He says, unto a land that I will show thee. So he had to step out in faith and know that God's going to lead me to this land. I just need to take this first step, and then he'll guide me. Then I'll take the next step, and then the next step, and so on. Again, he was called to go. He went halfway, and then finally he obeys completely. But now, thousands of years later, what I like about this, thousands of years later, God doesn't remember the delayed obedience, the half-hearted obedience, or the halfway, only the faith. God isn't writing here in Hebrews or Paul or whoever the author is, writing about the mistakes that Abraham made, just the faith that Abraham had. Thousands of years later, he doesn't remember the delayed obedience, only the faith. How many of us stepping out in this situation, we would demand a map? God, I got to have a map. Lord, I need to have a position here. What's my position going to be, Lord? Or how about, Lord, let somebody else go, and I'll watch and see how they do. And then I can gauge whether I'm really going to go or not, or whether I'm called to go. Well, he leaves Ur, the land of idols. He packs up an Ur haul, and he just goes. And Ur is like modern-day Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and everything. But God says, hey, this journey is one step at a time. I'll direct you. You take step one. You take step two after you take step one. I'll guide you. You know, I thought of immediately like Joshua. Joshua is standing at that riverbank. And at that time, the Jordan's raging. You're not going to cross the Jordan until you step in. The water didn't part while he was on the shore. He had to step in. The water doesn't part while you're on the bank. You're going to get wet. Again, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But what if I step in and nothing happens and I look like a fool? You know, that's not God's intention. It's not. Or what if the ark sinks? What if, what if? Don't we do that all the time? What if, what if? What if I go and it's not what I expected? I can guarantee that. It won't be. It won't be what you expected. It'll be far different from what you expected. I can guarantee that. Don't worry, it won't. Faith is the language of eternity, and God isn't going to put us to the test for the fun of it. He doesn't get pleasure out of us standing there on the bank, you know, waffling and agonizing over, oh no, what do I do, what if, what if. It doesn't give him pleasure to see that. He doesn't get pleasure out of us agonizing on the edge of the river. So if you're hesitant, then maybe you need to become a man or woman of faith. Maybe you just need to become a man or woman of faith. That's what I think. I believe that our faith will dictate how he uses us for the next 70 trillion years. He's training us. Just say, Lord, I know it's a stretch. I know I'm out of my comfort zone, but I'm right where you want me. It's not easy, but because you're telling us to be like Abraham, I'm going, even though I don't know where I'm going to end up. I trust you. Can you do that? Because you can. We're so hesitant in that. You can. You can really trust him. He has your best interest at heart. He knows better than you do what's ahead of you. He can see tomorrow. I can't. I look ahead to tomorrow, and I just think of all the stuff I got to do. And he can tell me, you know, you don't even have to do half of that stuff. I've got it covered. Don't worry about it, Jim. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise. He lived as a sojourner in the land God had promised, never owning any of it except for the plots that him and his wife were buried in, the plots where they were laid to rest, I should say. Never owned anything else. Now, dwelt is the Greek word poroikos, and it describes a resident alien, you know, meaning one who lives somewhere but doesn't have permanent status there. So a resident alien is a sojourner, and it's evident. It's evident when you're in a place where you're not naturally from, they know you. You stick out like a sore thumb. I remember everybody on our street knew, oh, those guys are from the United States when we were up north. And everybody was from all over the world on our street. I'm not kidding. All over Asia, all over Africa, all over Europe. You could tell when the World Cup was played, you know, the World Cup of soccer, all the smashed TVs out in front of the houses stopped going up and down the street, you know, because Portugal lost and Spain lost and France lost and Germany lost and Japan lost. But a sojourner kind of sticks out. A resident alien, a sojourner is evident. It's the way they talk, the way they dress, their mannerisms, their entertainment, their citizenship, and their friends. It all speaks of their native home, doesn't it? It all speaks of their native home. Think about that. If somebody is the same in all these areas like the natives are, then they're no longer sojourners. If you're immersed in the culture, you become like them. You know, that's not for the Christian, though, becoming like them. So you're no longer a sojourner when you become like them. Then you're a permanent resident. Christians should never get green cards for the planet Earth then, should we? Abe was dwelling in tents, or it says here, tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, because they had no permanent home. They didn't plan on staying where they were permanently. A tent means you're going to pack up and leave when it's time to pack up and go. You're to get up and go. So he didn't have a permanent home. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents instead of houses. It was in tents. But they look forward to a better city. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So in other words, he didn't know what he was looking for, but he knew he wasn't going to find actually what he's looking for a city that God had made. He knows he's not going to find it on earth. He knows they look forward to a better city, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew that what he was looking for, he'd never find anywhere on earth. He's not going to find it here on the face of the earth. We will never, ever be men and women of faith if we're looking for fulfillment here. Get that in your head. And we do. I want to get to a point where all the work is done. My house is perfect. I don't have to do anything. I go to work 5 days a week. I come home and I do nothing. You know, and I got everything I want. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We'll never be men and women of faith if we find fulfillment here. No matter what your ministry is, and no matter what your job is, and no matter who your spouse is, sorry, or your geographic location, look for eternity so you can experience heaven in your heart. That's the idea. And you'll be blessed wherever you are. Now look at Sarah's faith and its results through faith, or by faith. Sarah's faith wasn't perfect either. Was it? It wasn't. First, she laughed in unbelief in Genesis 18 when she overheard that in her old age, she's going to have a child. You know the reaction, you got to be kidding, and you laugh. That was Sarah. You know, I don't believe it. So she laughed when she overheard that because she's an old woman. But she's going to have a child. Then she laughed and learned to laugh in faith in Genesis 21, verse 6. It says, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. She changed. The Lord visited Sarah just like he had said he would. It took a long time. It took 25 years for this promise to be fulfilled. If you were waiting 25 years for a promise God had given you, would you make it? Would you stay strong through it? Your faith would waver, wouldn't it? Theirs did. 25 years they waited for this promise to come to pass. But God was faithful to his promise. God's promises never fail. They don't. They never fail, as he had spoken. So this promise of his son wasn't fulfilled because Abraham was perfect in his obedience. It wasn't fulfilled because he was perfect in his faith, or Sarah either, but because God was faithful to his word. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. God's faithful to his word. Some promises of God are conditional. It depend on something that we must do. But other promises of God are unconditional, and God will fulfill them, not because of what we do, but because of who he is. Simple. Do we believe him? Do you believe this? I know I ask this like once a month. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you really believe him? Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Why? Because she judged God to be faithful because he promised. Simple. Faith boils down to judging that God is faithful to and also able to keep his promises. It was this faith that enabled Sarah to receive strength to conceive seed. God gave the strength, but Sarah had to receive it by faith. It had to be in her. Jesus said that if we just had a tiny bit of faith, the size of a grain of mustard, that mountains of barrenness could be removed and miracles could take place. Have you ever sensed a promise from the Lord? The Lord is beginning to write a promise on your heart. Or you've read a promise in the Word, and you giggle like Sarah. You kind of laugh at it like, oh, not me. I'm not Abraham. I'm not Moses. I'm not Enoch or whatever. But you've read a promise in the Word, and you giggle like Sarah. You know, I have. So this gives me encouragement. You know, when we came and we looked at this building for the very first time, you know what I did? I stood here on this deck and looked in, and I laughed. Yeah, right. And then you could ask Warren or my wife, I don't know how many weeks later, I'm in the middle of studying for Sunday, and the Lord said, get up and go over there. So I did. And I'm laughing the whole way. What am I doing this for? And I'm walking around out there, back there, literally out loud going, Lord, this is silly. And I started giggling. Well, here we are. And you ever giggle like that? You know what I mean? Well, God honored that seed of faith in her. And he must have had a sense of humor because Isaac means laughter. Therefore, bring there even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And because God is able to bless exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, there were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. And because of the faith of Sarah and Abraham, thousands and now what? Millions of descendants were born. Their faith had an impact on more lives than they had ever dreamed of or ever even imagined. That verse was from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Again, it says, according to the power that works in us. God is able to do this in our life now. Do you have that faith? Now. Not beginning with heaven. This power works in us now. The things that Paul prayed for in that chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. Spiritual strength, the indwelling Jesus, experiential knowledge of God's love and the fullness of God. They belong to us as children of God, but they must be received by believing prayer. Faith. When you pray, do you pray with real faith? Do you pray for others like that? And they can be furthered in the lives of others by our prayers for them. Faith. What does the faith of these Old Testament saints teach us? Look at verse 13. These all died in faith. They had not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So the promise of the Messiah, it was made to Abraham and Sarah, and they believed the promise. They accepted it. They believed it. But they died having never received it, you know, literally, only seeing it in faith. Do you ever think of these folks? The promise was all ahead of them. The Savior hadn't come. They didn't have the whole written word of God. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do. We have it all going on. We should have billions times more faith than them, I think. Think of it. They received it in faith. They didn't really see it, did they? They saw the promises afar off, willing to look and consider the promise of God, even though it seemed so far away. They were assured of them. It says here, persuaded. They carefully considered the promise and assured themselves that the promise had to be valid because it was God making the promise. They embraced them. They received them. They took the promise and embraced it in faith, believing. Why am I keep accentuating this? Because I know how we are. I know how I am. And we have lots of doubts. And this is God is promising. And this is God's word where the promises are coming from. And I know how it is. How many times in a day do you think that Abraham and Sarah thought of the son that God had promised to them? Many times. Many, many times. I bet it consumed their thoughts sometimes. So they embraced the promise. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Abraham and Sarah always took the promise with the understanding that this world wasn't their home. They knew that. That God had a better and more enduring home for them in heaven. Are we doing that too? If these examples of faith endured through difficulty and discouragement without having received the promises, how much more should we who have received those promises? Are you with me? Again, last week and even Wednesday night, I said, it's really easy to be a Christian in the United States and just put it on cruise control and stay in your comfort zone and just... I think we need to really believe, and I think we need to act on the faith that he's given us and maybe make an extra step this week of faith. That neighbor that I don't have the guts to go over there. I don't have the kind of, I don't know what I'm going to say if I go over there and talk to that guy. That lady at work, I want to go over and say, well, you want me to pray for you? Maybe this is the week you just take that step of faith. Why not? God's with you. God's with you. Again, how much more should we who have received these promises? They sought a homeland, or they desire a better that is a heavenly country. And walking in faith is easier when we remember that this world isn't our home. It's easier when we remember that on this side of eternity, not everything is settled. Not every wrong is righted. That's why they seek a homeland in a better or a heavenly country. Faith is it's difficult for those who live as what I call practical atheists. Practical atheists. If you think about this, that describes somebody who might have a theoretical belief in God, but it doesn't matter what they do. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. Yeah, I believe there's a God. Yeah, I go to church. But during the week, it doesn't matter what that guy does. It describes somebody. They have a theoretical belief in God, but the belief doesn't matter in what they do from day to day. When we remember there's a spiritual reality, a heavenly home that is our real home, faith is much easier. The great theme of our time is naturalism today. You know, I'm reading a lot of books. I'm still reading Dave Hunt's book. Boy, that's really heady, but if you're reading this, the great theme of our time is naturalism. It's the belief that only what can be found and measured in nature is real. And scientists and educators who believe in naturalism may be content to let us believe in God just as long as we agree that God is a fairy tale. That's where Richard Dawkins is today. If he were here, Jim, yep, believe in your God just as long as you know that I think it's a fairy tale. You know, and he wants you to admit that it's a fairy tale. But when he writes in his books, he's writing right up to the point where he won't take one more step and say, there's got to be a creator because I can't explain this. He's backed into a corner. And just like those people that Peter wrote about, he's willingly ignorant. He's coming out of the corner and saying, I'm not going to believe in God. I don't care how much proof there is. I'm just not. So again, scientists and educators, they believe this, or they believe in naturalism. They're content to let us believe in God as long as we agree it's a fairy tale, not somebody who's real. But when we believe in the reality of the God of heaven and of his word, it's completely unacceptable to those who live by naturalism. You know, again, willingly ignorant. I remember I had a doctor in Canada, and his idea of fellowship was to get us in his office. He was a chiropractor, and crack us up, and he asked me all kinds of biblical questions. And I would give him little sermons, and that was his fellowship for the week. I went to church. Jim came to me. And I got him to the point where he believed everything except there cannot be a hell. The Bible, and I'd read to him what Jesus said about hell, and I said, Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. How can you not believe in hell? You can't pick and choose. That makes you God. That makes you the judge. Well, willingly ignorant. I'm not going to believe in hell. But Bill, you have to, I don't care. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me you do believe what the book says, but now you're saying that you don't believe that part. You know, there's all different degrees of belief today, isn't there? We need to believe this. We need to have the faith that everything in here is true. Everything. We can't pick and choose it. And I know you guys know that. You know, there's a group out there today. They call themselves the Brights. They're a bunch of atheists, scientists, professors, geniuses. They're calling themselves the Brights. And people are buying it because we're the Brights. So listen to us. So they're saying there's no God. They're saying, listen to us. We know better than everybody. And it's being bought. I'm just surprised at that. Anyway. Anyway. Faith, they say, is the illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. That's what they're saying. But we know. It'd be true. It would be true if there was no God. Or if he does not matter. But we know all things are possible with God. Again, verse 6. You need to believe that he is. You need to believe also that his promises are true, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So look at this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So for those courageous enough to believe in God and to believe in him as real, and heaven and eternal life is real, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, we might speak of the fact that we can't be ashamed of God, but do we often consider that God could be ashamed of us? When we don't regard God in heaven and eternity as real, there could be a sense in which God is ashamed to be called our God. Again, I think in Christianity, there's so many variations of what people believe and don't believe. He may be ashamed of that. You know, I have a poem here that I'm going to close with. It says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's door, and I sure can't feel at home in this world anymore. I just wanted to close with that. You know, this week, I've just been challenged. The Lord has challenged me in my own faith to take some steps of faith. And you know what? Listen, I think this is what makes it really exciting. We could just put it on cruise control and wait till the rapture, wait till we die, whatever. But what if we want to do more than that? What if we really, really, really believe everything in here and that he's capable of doing the impossible and you present yourself to him, use me. What do you want to do with me? Use me, I'll do it. I'll go, I'll say it, I'll share it, I'll live it, I'll show it, teach it, whatever. Why not? Why not have the faith in a God who knows the future to guide you and direct you as you take those kind of steps? Why not? What if you get to heaven and you're walking around up there and you see somebody that you shared the gospel with? They're there. I mean, God will use somebody else, but he wants to use you. See, we're all like, well, no, not me, that guy. Not me, the pastor. Not, you know, the elder. No, you. See, Abraham and, I mean, think about these guys, right? Abraham, Enoch. I mean, they were regular guys. There was nothing more special about them. Noah found the grace. It wasn't given to him exclusively. He found that grace that God on his throne sits on. I mean,
see, this is like taking a step in faith. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, all ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, all ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus, thank you for your word that we heard today. Thank you for challenging us, Lord. Use us as you see fit, Lord. Use us, give us the strength, go before us, with us, and after us, Lord, to be that vessel, to take a step in faith, Lord. Put our big toe in the water and know that you're going to let it part and use us to reach that neighbor, that coworker, that person that you put a burden on our hearts for, Lord. Thank you for your precious word that builds us up, Lord, strengthens us, Lord, and just give us all traveling mercies as we go to our homes. And be with us, Lord. We know your name is Emmanuel, God with us. You're with us wherever we go. And we welcome your presence in our lives and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.